What difference does Jesus make, really? We make a huge fuss of Christmas, and even though most of it is very little to do with Jesus these days, there is still a sprinkling of Christian dust over it, isn't there? A Christian story that sort of peeps through occasionally. You hear carols perhaps being sung when you're walking through a shopping arcade or something like that. But then there's Easter as well, and then he's pretty much forgotten. When you look at the world, and you can make a good case, as apologists often do, for the benefits brought to the world, particularly those regions most strongly influenced by Christianity, and we say that Christianity's been a very good thing, and there's a good case for that, of course. But then others will point to the raping of resources in the name of progress, and they blame Christianity for that. They will say, look at all the wars of religion, or inspired by religious convictions, although, of course, it's not religion that causes wars, it's people. And then they talk about the oppression of various minority non-conforming groups, cruelty, at least in past centuries, to many. So what difference does Jesus really make? Well, for Mary now, she says, God is my Savior. Made a difference to her. Here is this teenage Middle Eastern girl, not yet married, and she's pregnant. The power of the Most High overshadowed her, as the angel Gabriel had said. And now she's gone to visit her older relative Elizabeth, who also has conceived in a miraculous way, though through her husband Zechariah. And Elizabeth and Zechariah lived in Judah, not far from Jerusalem, about 70 miles south of Nazareth, Mary's home. So she's traveled about 70 miles. And she stays there, as we've read, about 3 months, just before Elizabeth gives birth to John, who'll be John the Baptist. And then she's with Elizabeth, therefore, when she sings this beautiful song, which is so well known. She's with Elizabeth, and she bursts into praise, magnifying the Lord and addressing God as her Savior. And that, to her, is the difference that Jesus makes. And it's all the difference in the world. So the first thing then to see is that God has acted. God has acted. The beginning has come. Jesus has only just been conceived before she goes to visit Elizabeth. And as she enters Elizabeth's home, she greets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth praises God, saying that at the sound of Mary's greeting, the baby in her, Elizabeth's womb, now 6 months old in the womb, leapt for joy. So little John in the womb leaps for joy when Mary, the mother of Jesus, greets. It's a wonderful scene, isn't it? Greets Elizabeth. And Elizabeth says, blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and blessed are you because you believe. That's what she's saying, right? That God will fulfill his promise. You're a believer. Three blessings. And then Mary sings later that from now on all generations will call her blessed, she says. And she bursts into this song of praise, and just after the conception of Jesus. I want us to really focus on that. The beginning has come, and it's only just the beginning. Barely conceived. God has acted. But Mary's so full of confidence. It's only a tiny thing. It's a small beginning, a divinely fertilized embryo. That's all invisible to anyone. But God, humanly speaking, even Mary may not know it was there. Yet she knows that God has started something irreversible. In his song after his son John is born, Zechariah says later in Luke chapter 1, the sunrise shall visit us from on high, the sunrise, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Sunrise. What's the sunrise? Well, it's the beginning of the day, isn't it? It's dawn breaking. It's not a lot. Sometimes it can be very feeble. The sun goes up. But it makes all the difference. You've been struggling through the night and you've had a bad night and you can't sleep. And it's depressing sometimes at night when you can't sleep. And all your worries magnify and they seem worse than ever. And then the light comes. It makes all the difference. Sometimes faith arises in our hearts. It's very small and weak. Sometimes barely flickering. But it makes all the difference. A friend of mine who's going through a very tough time at the moment said that he feels his faith is holding on to him rather than he holding on to his faith. And I think some of us may know what he feels like. It can be like that. And yet, that hope, that light are there. It's only a conception. There's no birth yet. Nobody looking at Mary would know she was pregnant. And yet it's the beginning. It makes all the difference. But secondly, the end is near. If the beginning has come, the end is near. Now, street preachers used to say that, didn't they? They used to write it on sandwich boards and write it, the end is nigh, you might read on somebody walking through a city center. And they'd be rather mocked for saying that. But actually, there's good biblical precedent for it. Mary says really the same thing. From the beginning, she leaps to the end. Because you see, in what she's singing, you can see the beginning contains within it the end. Right? In fact, the beginning guarantees the end because God is God. He is a savior and he doesn't leave things half done. Mary uses the past tense. He has shown strength, verse 51, with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He's done all this. But there's no sign of that, is there? There's not even much sign of the baby Jesus yet. But she aligns herself with Israel. Right? She is God's servant, verse 48. Israel is God's servant in verse 54. He has shown favor to her, Mary, so he will show favor to all who fear him. And he has helped, which is the same idea, Israel. So here is Mary then, sort of aligning her little experience with that of Israel and eventually all those of God's people. She represents the people of God. What God has done for her guarantees what he will do for them. The fact that God has acted in this way, she has no doubt, but that all the rest is so certain she can put it into the past tense. He has done this. The end is near. In Jesus, salvation is all of a piece. So Jesus, for example, in his ministry, teaches like this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Do you understand that? When you believe, you have eternal life. For this is the will of my Father, he says in John chapter 6, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, the end is in the beginning. The end is assured because of the beginning. The Apostle Paul writes, those God predestined to salvation, he means, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, and those whom he set right with himself through Jesus Christ, he also glorified. Past tense. He's talking about people who... many of whom have been still alive, of course. He's talking about everybody, generally. He's saying that because God has predestined, called, and justified, he's also glorified. In other words, when they die, perfected them and taken them to heaven, and one day will raise them again in perfect bodies when Jesus Christ returns to bring in a new creation. The end is guaranteed in the beginning. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say, God is my Savior. Mary is actually in absolute harmony with all Old Testament prophets as she sings her song. Once God has acted in salvation, it is for eternity. Job done. Your eternity is assured. The beginnings may be small, almost negligible in human terms. But if God has begun to work, then the end is assured. God doesn't break off. He doesn't do things by half measures. Which is why, in the end, what happens in between is not unimportant, don't mishear me, but it is of secondary importance. The thief on the cross believed, and within hours or minutes maybe, he was in heaven. There was nothing in between for him. history favors the argument of the immense benefits from the Christian faith. It's being myopic to deny that in the Western world, whilst admitting many horrors committed by Christians. And in your Christian life, there are assuredly ups and downs. If you're a believer, there are spiritual highs and times of backsliding. There are times when you don't think you're moving forward at all, and there are times when you actually perhaps are moving backwards. But what counts is that if God is at work in your life, the beginning has come. God has acted. He has given you new birth. The end is near because it is in the beginning. God is your Savior, and He will be your Savior until you are with Him in heaven. You will get there in the end. That's the great confidence that Mary has. God has acted. The second thing about God, because ultimately all this is about God, is that God is faithful. God is faithful. See, Mary's song is really an Old Testament song, just as the old is turning into the new. And we see here that she knows the Old Testament God. I obviously read the Song of Hannah from over 1,000 years before Mary. Hannah had been helped by God to give birth to Samuel after years of barrenness. And you can obviously see the parallels between what Hannah sings. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. And you can see the parallel there with Mary's song. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. It's not the same song, but it's clearly drawing on that. If you've got a reference Bible with those center references, give yourself a bit of homework between lunch and coming back this afternoon and look at some of the Old Testament references, loads of them from the Psalms and other things that appear in this song of Mary. It really is a collage of Old Testament verses. And do you know what it shows? It shows that this young mind was steeped in Scripture. That's something to challenge, isn't it? When we pray, how much Scripture do we have available in our minds and hearts? Her young mind was steeped in Scripture. So that when she opened her mouth, yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we mustn't think that her mind was on hold. God uses our minds. What happened to Mary, being chosen by the Lord and announced by the angel Gabriel that she was going to have the baby Jesus, was a huge shock to her. She was troubled by it, greatly troubled by it, we read earlier on. So this was an immense thing for her have to take on board. But the interesting thing is that the nature of the God who had done it wasn't a shock to her. She knew this God. She could describe what her God was doing in Old Testament scriptural language. Right? She knows this God, and she knows Him as the God who will do this kind of thing. The song actually shows that Mary has a kind of understanding of who God is and what He's doing by giving her this child, by causing his son to be born through her. She knows the Old Testament God. He is a God, as we'll see a little later, of mercy and judgment. And His dealings with you will be of mercy or judgment. And this is the language, and this is the message that Mary uses. She knows this God. Her mind is full of His word. And she's able to know what He's like and what He's going to do, even though the precise thing that happened to her was a tremendous upheaval in her own life. But God wasn't. And I think that's important for us, isn't it? That, you know, surprising, shocking things happen to us in our lives, don't they? But is God still a stranger to us? Sometimes we have to adjust to really sad things happening in our lives, things that are so painful in relation to illness people or illness perhaps, or friends or others who are struggling in their lives, who are dear to us. And we say, why is God doing this? But you see, if you have a handle on God and his word, as Mary did, you can begin to put your life into this kind of perspective because you know God. So that even the strange things he seems to do are no longer strange eventually. You can understand them because you know the God and you know his word. But she not only knows the Old Testament God, she knows the Old Testament story, and she sees that indeed God is faithful. In verse 55, she talks about Abraham. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. In other words, God made promises. God made promises to Abraham, the father of the Jews, 2,000 years before Mary. And he promised that Abraham would be father of a great nation and that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. And Mary, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sees the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise. So does Zechariah in his song 3 months later when John is born. Zechariah, for example, will say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear," and so forth. He's much fuller than Mary, but really it's the same message, that they know the Old Testament story and they know that God is working to fulfill his purposes. So God is a faithful God. You can rely on him to fulfill his promises. He may not do it when you want to do it. There were times when Israel, over that 2,000 years, saying, "God, fulfill your promises, bring the Messiah." They looked forward to his coming. They might have wanted him to act more quickly, and sometimes we do. God has his own time scale. But you see, Jesus is the confirmation that God is faithful. He is the yes, as Paul calls him, on all the promises of God. Mary understood this. The covenant with Abraham is fulfilled now, as are all God's promises in principle in Jesus. So God is faithful. She knows the Old Testament story. She knows what God's, the covenants that God is fulfilling. And then Christ, therefore, is going to be the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If that promise was given to Abraham, it wasn't fulfilled in Abraham, but it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one who's going to bring blessing to the nations. He will be God, my Savior, to millions. In him, God shows mercy, not only to believers in ethnic Israel, but to all those who fear him from generation to generation. And that is not restricted to descendants of Abraham in the flesh. So God is a faithful God. He's fulfilled his promises. And Christ is therefore going to be the one who's a blessing to the nations. And there are further promises yet to be fulfilled, because the New Testament is clear that there are further promises to come. Jesus will come again. Jesus will return. He will return as the judge. The whole earth must appear before him. And those who believe will receive their full salvation and be welcomed into his kingdom. This is the picture Jesus himself gives in his parable of the last judgment in Matthew 25. There are those who will now receive the fullness of their salvation. Those who've not believed will be rejected by him and committed to eternal punishment, not to eternal life. These are the great distinctions in life. They are that's the great divide in life. The great divide. Many things happen in history. We can't explain them all. We don't understand them all. But we do know that there is a great divide at the end of history between those who believe and those who don't. And whilst not saying that other things are unimportant, in the end, that is the division that matters. And that will be also the fulfillment of God's promises. To Abraham, God said, I quote from Genesis 12:3, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. So even there in the promise to Abraham, there is a warning that as well as mercy to those who are blessed through Abraham, there is also a curse, there's also judgment to those who dishonor Abraham. In other words, those who dishonor the people of God and ultimately the Lord Jesus himself. So will you receive Christ? Like Mary, will you believe that the Lord has fulfilled his promises? And will you find blessing in this Jesus whom God has sent to us? So God has acted. God is faithful. Thirdly, God is the God of mercy and judgment. God is a faithful God. He's faithful to his promises, faithful to the covenants he made with his people. You see, in relation to us, that comes down to his being a God of mercy and judgment. Let's look firstly at mercy. Both of these are very clearly in this song of Mary. Verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Undeserved kindness. Same idea is in his looking on the humble estate of his servant. Right? Undeserved kindness. Not something you can claim from God. It's not a matter of justice. But what the person who gives mercy determines. And you're familiar possibly with the idea of the prerogative of mercy that the government has, usually exercised by the Home Secretary, supposedly invested in Her Majesty. If somebody's convicted of a very serious crime, they may be sentenced by the law. They're found guilty. And that's all the law can do. That's all the law can do. If you've fallen foul of the law, you're guilty. If you're found guilty. That's that. But it rests in the executive to exercise a prerogative of mercy. It's nothing to do with justice. It's to do with whatever, all the facts of the matter being taken into account. And that mercy will supersede justice for this person. They may be relieved of punishment altogether, or possibly it'll be commuted to something less serious than it was. This isn't something which the law demands. It's not something that the law, in fact, allows. It's not according to strict justice. It's the discretion of the person exercising it. And this is, in a sense, God's mercy. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And Mary's being very faithful to the Old Testament, because to Moses, God revealed himself in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, like this. He said, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In the previous chapter, he has said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You can't demand mercy. It's God's prerogative. It's God's grace. And Mary sings of that mercy and grace here. He's been gracious to me, she says. He's looked on the humble estate or condition. That doesn't mean to say, that's not referring to her own humility. She is humble. But the humble estate really means her poverty. It means this, my friends. It means that God looks on those who have nothing to offer him. Okay? Do you feel you have nothing to offer God? That all you have is a messed up life? And you think God might be finished with you? Then you are invited to look to the Lord and to come to Him, confessing that and admitting that. God shows mercy. Do you struggle with guilt and no way of lightening it? Then come to Christ. Because the Son of God died so that you might receive mercy. God never says justice doesn't matter. He never says justice isn't important anymore. What he does say is this, that the Son will come, Jesus Christ the Son will come to bear the punishment, to bear justice, so that justice is fulfilled, but God the Son has borne it. God has borne it in his Son. God has borne the pain of eternal punishment in his Son. That is suffering, the death on the cross, so that people like you and I might go free, might receive mercy. Christ received justice. The sinner coming to him receives mercy. To those who don't deserve it. And so we read, he fills the hungry with good things, especially the spiritually hungry. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who are sickened by their sin. Those who are sickened by the emptiness of this world and all that it has to offer. Those who've seen through the sham happiness, false jollity, the self-destructive celebrations that go on throughout life, sadly, particularly at Christmas. People are sickened by this. They see the emptiness in it. Where do you turn? You come to Jesus Christ. He fills the hungry with good things. Okay. This is his mercy. He is the answer to people who are disillusioned with what this world has to offer. All its brightness and all its sparkles and all its gaudy emptiness. That's his mercy. He helps you in remembrance of his mercy. Come to him. Because you see, he's also God of judgment. And there are three categories of people who represent those who are God's enemies, one has to say. And the enemies of God's people, and they're described as the proud, the mighty, and the rich. There's the proud, verse 51. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now, pride begins in the heart, doesn't it? The thoughts, the imaginations of the heart. We're prone to be conceited people. That's what sin does to us. We think a lot of ourselves. And we can become arrogant in relation to others. There's a lot of it around. People who think they're better than others because they've got more money, because they've got a better house or a better car, or they go on more expensive holidays, and can afford better restaurants, got better jobs, whatever. Okay. People who never give way. There are people, you can see when they're driving, can't you? You know, they never pull in for you. No, they're always there. You know. It's not manly, is it, to give way? Never admit they're wrong. You don't never say sorry. That's weakness. So opposite to Mary's believing humility. Knowing she needs God. Grateful for his noticing her. Thankful to him for being her Savior. The proud will be scattered in the thoughts of their hearts. The appearing of Jesus Christ in judgment will smash their self-confidence. Do you know what? That once proud people's self-confidence has gone, they've got nothing left. Don't be proud. Come to Christ. And then there's the mighty, verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, the powerful rulers, They're on thrones, rulers though in politics, perhaps in business, maybe rulers in society, the influencers of life, bosses of all sorts. He brings them down. He tears them off their high horses. And then there's the rich, verse 53. They're used to being full. They are sent away, perhaps for their only time in their lives, empty. Money is a real god for many, isn't it? Because it does provide for all our earthly needs. If you shut off eternity, and this life is all you've got, we live in this little material box, a closed universe, then money's great, yeah. It's good for so many things. It fulfills your needs. It fulfills your future security. Every pleasure you want, and people have no worries sometimes. Although so many are deeply unhappy people and deeply unsatisfied. I was hearing recently, sadly, of a man who was professing Christian who stated as an ambition 20, 30 years ago he was going to be a millionaire, but he's ended up appearing in court for embezzlement of funds as a fraudster because he had too much temptation to get hold hands on too much money, other people's money. I have no idea really where his Christian profession is at the moment. He professes still, but doesn't seem to think he's done anything wrong. What can you say about people like that? Somehow or other, money had become a god for him. And these people think they've no need of God. What can God add to an overflowing bank account and investment portfolio and all these other things? But money can't buy the most important things, even in this life, can it? Money can't buy you love. Beatles said that 50 years ago. Money can't really buy you happiness. It certainly can't buy you eternal life. It certainly can't buy you the forgiveness of sins. And it certainly can't buy you a peaceful conscience and a friendship with God. And the rich will be turned away from God, empty, if worldly riches is all they've got. But mercy is for those to whom God is gracious, like Mary, who see their emptiness, who see their poverty, who receive his word. And you know, it's far more important for Mary to receive Christ into her heart than it was to receive him into her womb. The physical act was not as important for Mary. It was because she received him as her savior in her heart. That's why he was her savior, not because the physical act that he was born through her. She was blessed because of that, but that isn't how she was saved. And you can receive Jesus just as she did. You can receive Jesus. God has come to us in Jesus Christ. Call on him, come to him, receive him. May you say, God is my Savior, from your heart.